Well, good morning, Elk Plain Community Church. Happy New Year. I hope that you had a great break. I hope that you spent a lot of time with your family and that you're really blessed. And I hope and pray that this next year ahead is one of just amazing growth in the Lord for you. And we got to be open for how he's going to do that. Can't promise 2021 is going to be a lot different than 2020. I guess we won't have the elections and as much of politics and things, but who knows what else God has in store for us. So we just got to keep our eye on him and just keep focusing on following him and walking with him. And he's going to take care of everything. And he's going to lead us and direct us where he wants us to be. So today he has us still in the book of 1 Peter. We're really blessed to be in this book. We're going to be continuing to go through it. And he has something amazing to say to us today. Have you ever asked God why? Have you ever asked, you know, why you find yourself in the position that you're in? Why things are going the way that they're going? Sometimes, if you're like me, you're just trying so hard to do the right thing, and yet still, there are things that happen that bring a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty and a lot of suffering, and it is easy to ask God why. Why is this happening? Why is this happening, particularly if I'm trying to do the right thing, and these are the results? And sometimes it's just not clear why that's the case, or even why God allows us to suffer, but we know we can trust from this, what we see here today, that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of suffering and suffering with a purpose and God using it to bring about good. And that's what we see here as we read through the scripture today. Let's take a first read of it first, starting in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 17. We did cover that verse the last time I spoke, but I want to start with it here today. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and opportunity to share. I ask that you bless us with your presence and with your spirit and with your understanding of what you say by your word, Lord. Help us to have understanding. Help us to know you, to know who you are, and to know what you mean by what you've said here and what you've given us. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I started with verse 17 because it really is not only background for verse 18 and beyond, but it's really why he's saying verse 18 through 22. And it's giving us this example. So this is really the context that he's speaking into with these verses. And the verses that we're going to cover today, they're somewhat challenging and difficult verses. And there are a lot of different ideas about some of the things. But I think it really helps if we look at it in context about what he's saying and what he's speaking to in particular. So he says here in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And before this, he had said, you know, that people are not generally going to be out to harm you if you are out to do good and you treat them well. They'll generally treat you well in return. But there are exceptions, and there are times that even when you do the right thing, that you get mistreated. And so we know that that's the case here. And sometimes we see this from verse 17, sometimes it is God's will that you suffer for doing good. You suffer for righteousness' sake. That is sometimes the Lord's will. And we need to know that and we need to accept that. And when we suffer, we could be suffering in a lot of different ways. However it is, though, the Bible tells us here, this scripture, this verse tells us, it is far better to suffer for righteousness than it is for evil and evil acts. And so, yeah, if we do things that are evil, if we treat people wrong, if we lie, if we steal, you know, if we just generally are living in sin and acting in the flesh and we treat people that way, then there are going to be consequences to that. And so generally, they're not good and they're not comfortable, but they're meant to correct us and to bring us back. But sometimes we may repent of the sin and have to live through the consequences for a long time. But God tells us here in his word here that it's better not to suffer that way. It's better to suffer as someone who's doing the right thing and you're being mistreated because you're doing the right thing. It's not that you're being treated as you deserve. You're being treated in a way that you don't deserve. And whenever we're treated that way, we can know that we're honoring God and that God is watching over us and God cares about us and God cares what we're going through. And so it says here, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It says then in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now this is probably the verse here that I'll spend the most time on, possibly. There's a couple of verses here I'm going to spend a lot of time, but this is a very key verse to what's being said here and what's already been said. Now, the first word there is for Christ also, first three words there. Now, so that's connecting back to what he said before. And again, what he said before, you know, it's better for you to suffer for righteousness than it is for sin. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ is the reason and the support for verse 17. So what Christ did and the life he lived and the death he died is the reason that we can suffer for righteousness. When we look at that, it says Christ suffered once. So it's talking about when Christ suffered and died on the cross and he bared our sins on the cross. He didn't suffer many times. He didn't suffer again and again. He didn't have to be sacrificed again and again, but it was a one-time thing. He suffered once. His suffering and dying for our sins has been completed, and that was completed at the cross. So he's our example. He's our ultimate example, and he is the absolute ultimate example of suffering for righteousness. You and I will never suffer for righteousness to the level that Christ did. The things that we do can only, in a very, very, very small way, be similar, but he is our encouragement that we can do this, and we can do it if we have the right perspective and the right mindset. He is not only our example, though. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He is our substitution. He did it for us. Now, when you look at this, the righteous could probably have been translated the righteous one. It's singular. The righteous one, he suffered and died for the unrighteous, plural. So for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, singular, for the unrighteous, plural, as us. So Christ gave himself on our behalf. He suffered and died for our sins. He didn't deserve anything that happened to him. He's completely righteous, and he did this, and he was doing this for a purpose, for us and for our behalf. And it says that he did this that he might bring us to God. And so there was a real purpose behind his suffering and what he was doing. And yes, it's very selfless suffering that he did, but he did it with a purpose. He did it to buy us back to God. He did it so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be redeemed, so that we can be restored, so that we can be in a right relationship with God. There was absolute purpose behind the cross and behind his bearing our sins there. And he did this, it says, that he might bring us to God. And that reminds me of John 14. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So think about that in connection with this verse. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He did this to bring us to himself. He says, I go and I prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And so he's done this with a purpose to bring us to him and where he's at. And this is just the core of the Christian faith. We can never get there on our own. We can never justify ourselves. We could never pay for our sins and be with God. But Jesus did it. He provided a way. And so he said, after he says, I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you to myself. And he says, you know the way. You know the way. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Thomas, one of the disciples, sometimes he himself is outspoken a little bit, like Peter says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know how to get there? And Jesus answers him. He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus came to bring us to God, to restore our relationship, to fix what was broken and to bring us to God, and to suffer and die for us, to die the completely right as a righteous person, to die the life of a sinner. And it was a completely unfair thing. But he did that on our behalf to bring us to God and to offer that free gift of salvation to all who will believe and hear the good news and respond in that way. And so he did it to bring us to God. That's the mission. So that was the purpose behind his suffering. It says, he being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so this put to death in the flesh is a little bit unclear, maybe more one of the more difficult things. And people have different ideas about what's being talked about here in this verse. But I think if we just focus on the most clear thing is that you and I sometimes are going to need to suffer. We are going to suffer. We can't escape suffering. Sometimes the suffering is just part of the human condition. Like as we grow older and we die, and even as we're leading up to death, people die, and we face diseases and difficulties and pains and just growing older, all those kind of things that are part of just, you know, living in a fallen world and this kind of suffering we have. But sometimes we will suffer for our faith. We will suffer because we stand on the truth of God's word, and it hurts people and it offends people because they're offended by God's word and because they don't believe it and they don't trust it and they don't stand on it. If we stand on it, they're hurt by it. And that's going to happen. That's unescapable. And sometimes we're going to suffer in those relationships and through losses and difficulties and pains that we have because we live in this broken world. And Jesus really is the answer and his word really is the answer. And people don't always believe that. And people don't always trust that. So sometimes we're going to suffer directly for our faith because we take a stand on the word. And sometimes people will even mistreat us and stand against us because we stand on God's word. And so, you know, as we look at that, we need to know and understand that, you know, Christ is not only the ultimate example of that, but he enables us and he empowers us to do this. But he says he was made alive. He was made alive in the spirit. Okay. Made alive. He was put to death in the flesh. Made alive in the spirit. So the put to death in the flesh is very clear. He died. He really died. He died as a human. He died on the cross. The part that's not so clear is what is meant by made alive in the spirit. When was he made alive in the spirit? Is this talking about the resurrection now at this point? Or as some people have suggested, this talking about he's made alive in his human spirit. Now, I think it's that he's made alive in the resurrection. He's made alive in the resurrection by the Spirit. And we have really good explanation from that in Romans, where it tells us and explains to us that it's the Spirit that gives life, that brought life, that Jesus back to life in the resurrection. And it's the Spirit that gives us life too. And so he was put to death in the flesh. He was a real human being. He really died. He really died for our sins. And he really was made alive the same way through the Spirit. This is the man Jesus that we're talking about, the God man. He's made alive in the spirit. Now, this is where it gets somewhat, I would say, more challenging, somewhat more confusing. It talks about he was made alive in the spirit. It says, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And you and I should be saying, what? What? What does that mean? So it says that he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this sounds like he was made alive in the spirit, and then he went in the spirit as a spirit, and he proclaimed to spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So it's talking about specific spirits. Now, the questions are these spirits people? Are they angels? He says that because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water baptism. So this is saying something that Jesus did in the spirit, okay? And this is kind of the start of a couple verses or a handful of verses that are very challenging to understand, yet very interesting. And I think some background on this will really help us to understand this. So let's look for some background here. Let me share these things. These are some words that are sometimes translated hell. And I bring this up because those verses, they don't use these words, but they sure seem to be sounding like they're talking about hell in this case. And so these are some words that are used. And the thing to understand is these words are all sometimes, or the first number of these words, the first 4 of these are all sometimes translated hell. And the final word is not usually translated hell, but it's a descriptive of hell. So the first word is Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, which means the grave or the abode of the dead. So it's this idea that when people die, they go to the grave, they go somewhere, and they're not immediately going to eternal punishment. This is not purgatory or anything like this. This is the total biblical concept. It's Sheol. You read in the Old Testament, it's the grave. It's death. They're going to death. They're going to the abode, to the home, to the land of the dead. Not a physical land. This is a spiritual thing. In Greek, you have actually a complete parallel. It's Hades. Hades would be the word. And again, that's the abode of the dead. Both these words are sometimes translated hell. But they're not talking actually about hell as we normally think about hell. Now, the third word is only used one time, and it's used in the book of 2 Peter. That's partly why I bring it up, and I think it might be really relevant to what we're talking about here. Tartarus, that's a Greek idea. It actually comes from Greek mythology, but it's used to kind of explain this in this idea, and sometimes you'll see words like that. It's the underworld. It's a prison. It's thought to be below Hades, so you could think of it as part of Hades or the lowest part of Hades. And the idea and the thought is that, as it's talked about in 2 Peter, it's where the angels who sinned against God are confined. And so that word, again, only used one time, and it's oftentimes, I think maybe almost always in the translations, hell. But it's still different than hell. The final word that I want to share here is Gehenna. Gehenna, it's a place originally connected to child sacrifice outside of Jerusalem, outside of the gate. It's later became a refuse pit that's always burning and always on fire. And basically, it was used to symbolize the final judgment, you know, where the fire never goes out. And then finally, I think what brings it together and helps us really understand is you have the lake of fire. That's the final judgment. That's usually what we think about when we think about hell. Like Hades is there, it's the place, it's the abode of the dead, but it's not the final judgment. That's still to come. And basically, before this happens in Revelation 20, after the millennial kingdom, before that happens, that people are going to be brought to stand before Christ and to give account. And those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the lake of fire, into hell. And that's where hell is. So basically, the devil's not the king of hell. He's not in hell there now. He will be sent to hell, and he will be judged in hell for all eternity, along with all who reject the Lord. And so that's what the Bible teaches us. And so with that background, you understand that sometimes when you see words in the Bible that are translated hell, you maybe should look a little deeper and study and learn whether it's talking about Sheol, Hades, you know, the abode of the dead, it's just talking about death? Or is it talking about Gehenna? Is it talking about the lake of fire? Okay, so there are a number of views in this. And so I just want to share just three what I would consider to be somewhat, you know, kind of the main views. So I've got 1, 2, and 3, and I don't really have names for that, but I've got kind of just some points. This is like who, what, when, where kind of thing. The first view is on this made alive in the spirit, that this is something that happened in the spiritual realm. He's made alive in the spiritual realm. And so it was like he died on the cross, but then he was, it's like he was given this life spiritually, and he went and he did something with it. And so the first two views are like that. When it's made alive in the spiritual realm. And again, there's going to be like 1,000 different combinations of these views, but it's talking about something that happened in the spiritual realm for him to be alive in these verses. That's view 1 and 2. View 3 would be more like this is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So not in the Spirit, you know, he's made alive, but he's made alive by the Spirit. And I guess in works, depending on how you mean into, but this is talking then really about the resurrection. He's made alive by the Spirit in the resurrection, and that would go to Romans verses. Now, then we start the who, what, when, where, how. Who? Who is this talking about? So in the first two views, it would be God the Son or Jesus. He's made alive in the spiritual realm. He's made alive at that case. And the third view is that the who is the Holy Spirit. So it says that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and then it says in whom he went. It's saying in the Spirit he went. So in the Holy Spirit he went. So the who in the third view is different than the first and second. The who is actually the Holy Spirit. The what, you know, what happened in the first view, it's that he proclaimed or he preached to people in that in prison are thought to be, these are people in Hades. So that when Jesus died on the cross, that when he died, he went to Hades and he preached and he proclaimed to people there that were dead, people that were dead. And view 2 would be similar, is that he proclaimed victory to angels who disobeyed around the time of Noah. So both those have to do, there's a connection. And I didn't put the time of Noah on the what for view number 1, because there's kind of a little bit more to that view that I'd like to elaborate on in the when. And then the what in the third view is, yes, that he proclaimed and preached. He proclaimed and preached. But this is connected to the when. The when. So let's go through the when. The when in view number 1 is, again, it's between death and resurrection. Or there are some that might hold a view similar to this, that it is after the resurrection. After the resurrection. And so there's this idea that when Jesus died and he rose again, and it could be kind of between the resurrection and ascension in this case, that he went and he proclaimed this victory, not at the point of when he was dead, okay, but he went and he proclaimed, and he, at that point, brought people from Hades, not people that weren't believers, but people that were believers, but there was two parts of Hades. There's a part for the righteous and the unrighteous, and the righteous part is called paradise. But when Jesus died and rose again, that he went and he completely changed that, and then he immediately brought people to heaven from that point on. And so this view kind of fits with this, number 1. And that also has to do with why some might view that it happened between death and resurrection, and some might think that it happened after the resurrection, so between the resurrection and the ascension. I hope you're tracking along with me. So I'm trying to just paint the picture that there are different ideas about this, you know. So in the second view, I think it also, really, you could have people that believe this happened right after death, could happen after resurrection. I think you actually also have people that really believe that this happened, you know, on the cross, when he was on the cross, when he was paying the price for sin, that this was actually going on too. And there's people that they believe in that way, and they'll give background for that. Now, the number 3, the third view, is that what we are talking about here is not something that happened when Jesus was dead in the grave, not something that happened after the resurrection, but actually something that happened back in the days of Noah. So remember I said the who in this view is, the who is the Holy Spirit. or the Spirit of Christ, or I think we can even say Jesus Christ in that way, not the man, but God. This is something that God did. Who is it that God did? It says that he proclaimed and he preached, and he did it in the days of Noah. So in this view, we're talking about not Jesus going to Hades, but something that the Spirit of Christ did in the time of Noah. All right, so the where, again, the where would be Hades in view number one. And again, I mentioned two parts, and so there might be two different messages. You know, one is a message to those who are righteous, those who are in paradise, that they are going to go and be with the Lord. Remember when Jesus died, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And a lot of times we think about that in heaven. And that may or may not be right, but another reasonable view is to think that what he's talking about here is in death, in Hades, that there's this another part here. There's a part for the righteous and a part for the unrighteous. And that at this point, something has fundamentally changed, and that Jesus leads these people to heaven to be with the Lord immediately at that point in time. And I'm sharing this with you, not necessarily as my view, but as a view, and I think actually a reasonable view. But if there was a message to all people in Hades, the message for those who believed God and trusted God and were in a righteous part of Hades would be very different than those who are in an unrighteous part. And so in this view, again, the people who are in paradise are taken to heaven, and those who are in the unrighteous part of Hades, they're left there, and that continues to exist to this day, waiting for them to go to hell. And this is not purgatory, and there's no second chance or anything like this. And it was never about Christ preaching a second chance, but it was about him going and declaring and proclaiming victory. So that'd be the where in the first view. The where in the second view would be Tartarus, which is maybe this compartment of Hades, which is where the angels are kept. And so this idea that Christ went and he proclaimed victory to the angels who were in prison. And so if you want to see that, go ahead and look up 2 Peter 2:24. And then obviously the third view would be when the Spirit of God preached through Noah at the time of Noah. He did that on the earth. So the how, again, makes sense. I think I've covered this, that in view number one and two, it's just that he went and he proclaimed, he did that in the spiritual realm. And the third is that he did it in the spirit, but through Noah. That's how he did it. Now, I'd say there are some good questions that I've come up with, at least about these, that in the first view, I would say, you know, a good question is, what's so special about the people who disobeyed around the time of Noah, if he just went to those people? Now, again, some say that, no, he didn't just go to those people, but he does call that out here in these verses. He seems to be calling that out in particular. And, you know, if he went to Hades, you know, was there a different message for the righteous and the unrighteous? Is this really how it happened? Is this really how it worked? And if this is true, like, what is the other scripture that clearly backs that up and clearly provides that? Is there enough scripture to really, really have confidence in that? To say, you know, that I know that Jesus went and proclaimed in Hades to people, and both the righteous and the unrighteous, and then all these other things that go along with that. Is there scriptural support for that? Is there enough? You know, what is it? I think that's a good question, and I'm not going to be able to answer that all. And I think it requires a lot more study and a lot more thought. And then if he went to the angels, I mean, I think this is similar, but is Tartarus part of Hades, or does that exist somewhere else? And do we have enough scriptural evidence to back that up as well? There is some good connection to other things here, and I think it is somewhat reasonable to connect these spirits to spirits that the angels that are talked about in 2 Peter. Finally, I think the concern with view number one is, you know, is this discounting something that Christ did? You know, is he telling us that he did something and we're discounting it with this other view? Are we explaining something away that he actually did? And so those are the three views. And I would say that for me, I've for the longest time liked the idea of view number three, that I really think that he's talking about, he's fitting in the bigger picture. He's talking not about something that he did when he died, but he's talking about something that he did and that the Spirit did, and it's that same Spirit that brought him back to life, and this is what that Spirit did. And he's saying this in connection with the other thing. So I would say that's probably my favorite, but I want to have any view that you have on this should have a lot of humility. you say, that might actually be wrong, and actually maybe he really did go and he proclaimed victory, and he proclaimed that. Again, I don't think anyone in their right mind biblically believes that he proclaimed a second chance, that he preached a second chance. So he preached victory and he preached judgment for those who were not in faith, that didn't believe, that weren't righteous because of faith. Now, I think this is a good time to talk about the Apostles' Creed, and in knowing that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it came into existence probably 150 and 300 years after Christ's birth. But it is one of the most clear, concise statements of the Christian faith and the essentials of the Christian faith. And we talk about things that are essential for life and essential for you. These are some of the most essential things. And it's something that we as Christians should really know and be familiar with, and that these are the things that we should stand on. But there are two things in the Apostles' Creed that need some explanation and some discussion. And one of them comes with exactly what we're talking about today. So let's just take a look at the Apostles' Creed and read through it and see that these things in the Apostles' Creed, for the most part, are just so clearly biblical. They're just restating things that are said in the Bible, except for these two things I think we need to talk just a little bit more about. So the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. And if you went to a more liturgical church, you probably grew up with the Apostles' Creed reciting this, and many times in certain churches, to be baptized or to go through catechism or things like this, you had to memorize the Apostles' Creed and you had to agree to the Apostles' Creed. But here, this is just a wonderful statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And so as we think about this as Christians, an essential Christian doctrine that we believe in God. We believe in God the Father. We believe he's the creator of heaven and earth. So I believe, and it's faith. I have faith in him, and I'm committed to this faith, and I'm going to walk in this faith, and I'm going to live this faith. I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. Amen. And then the second line says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and he was buried. He descended to hell. So this is a statement. This would be that view of what I said. He descended to hell. And I've underlined this. And this one I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about a little bit more. But as you look at these things, these are everything besides this one I want to talk about a little bit, but all these other ones, they're so clearly spelled out in Scripture that this is what happened, that Christ died for our sins, that he was crucified, that he was buried. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So these are things that we believe so strongly as Christians. The Bible teaches, it says that he was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. Talk about essential. Jesus died and he rose again on the third day. He ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead, that he is with God in the presence of God the Father. He doesn't spell it out as much here, but this is very Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is God. And says from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So he is coming. There is a second coming of Christ. So these are such essential things for us. And then finally it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So we got the Trinitarian. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church. And I have this underlined. And when we think about Catholic here, this is one of the two things I said we need to explain. Is Catholic is not talking about Catholic with a capital C. Catholic, this word, actually means universal. So believe in the holy universal church. It means basically all believers, all places, all times. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the holy Catholic or the holy universal church. All believers, all places, all times. The communion of saints. That's like the fellowship of believers. The forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body. And life everlasting. Amen. And so that's the Apostles' Creed. And I said it's just such a beautiful, clear, and concise statement of the Christian faith, except for there are those two things that need to be talked about. So one of them was the Catholic Church. It's not capital C, it's lowercase c. It's the universal church, all believers, all places, all times. And then it's this question, did Jesus descend to hell? Did he descend to hell? And if you mean by descending to hell that he descended to the place of eternal fire and judgment, Gehenna, the lake of fire, the answer is absolutely no. Jesus did not descend to that place. He did not descend to the lake of fire. And if you read Revelation chapter 20, 7 through 15, it makes really clear that that is something that is to come. Now, did he descend to Hades? And I want to say possibly, not certainly, but possibly. I don't think that it has the same level of scriptural support as some of the other things, and all of the other things that are stated in the Apostles' Creed have such strong and powerful scriptural support. So I think that's why I say possibly. I don't say definitely. Possibly. Leave that view open. Again, probably lean more towards the idea that he did this in the spirit in the times of Noah, and this is connecting to what he's saying. So I think that's probably a safe way. Now, if you answer that question like, yeah, he descended to Hades, then, you know, that's fine too. I think we leave a lot of humility on the things that are less clear in the Bible. And so when I think about the Apostles' Creed, I think that that statement is quite a bit different than all the others. And I think in earliest forms of the Apostles' Creed that didn't actually even exist in it. And I feel like it's a little out of place because it doesn't have quite the clarity that the other points do. But I think, again, the Apostles' Creed is something that we should know and be familiar. So we should also be familiar with where that line's coming from and what it's talking about and what it's really all about there. We know if we think about him descending to Hades, we know that he died. We know that he died, and we know, you know, that he was somewhere. You know, he didn't cease to exist, and so he went through death the same way that we do. And then later on, he ascended to heaven. And so I think that's probably a really good reason to think. So maybe even if it said Hades instead of hell, that might be quite a better, because he did go down to Hades. He just wasn't abandoned to Hades. He wasn't left in Hades. All right. So that's very interesting stuff. And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that you can't just know for certain and that people are going to have a lot of different views on. We should be happy about that and celebrate that and have a lot of humility on that. And there are other things that are just a lot more clear. And we could have perfect clarity on those things. Now, here's where he transitions and starts talking about baptism. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is another verse. I mentioned there's a number of verses here that can be a little more difficult to understand, but they're very interesting. They're very worthwhile. He transitions to talking about baptism. So he went from talking about Christ, you know, being made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit, preaching to spirits, you know, who disobeyed during the time of Noah, you know, what's being talked about. And now he goes on to baptism. He says, baptism corresponds to this. And that word corresponds sometimes is translated antitype in Bibles. And basically, if you study the subject or even just learn a little bit about the subject of typology, that is where there's something that's oftentimes in the Old Testament is resembling something in the New Testament, and it actually is given to us to point to something in the New Testament. So there's this kind of prefiguring or symbolism that we see, and we see it come to be in its reality in the New Testament. And this word corresponds is kind of like that backwards. So in typology, you have a type and antitype. So if somebody says something like, he is a type of Christ, they're not saying he's as equal to Christ. It's actually saying he's less than Christ, but he has things about him that resemble Christ. So, for instance, they may say that about Joseph. Joseph was a type of Christ. They may say that. They're not saying that he's just like Christ. It's actually saying he's less than Christ, but his life resembles Christ. Now, the antitype is the greater thing. So in that case, Christ would be the antitype. He's the greater thing, the greater reality. He casts the shadow. The other thing is the shadow. And so here you have this is saying that baptism corresponds. So it's saying baptism is actually the greater thing. And it says baptism, which corresponds to this. So what's it talking about? It's talking about the ark. It's talking about Noah. It's talking about how God saved people through Noah. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But I thought baptism doesn't save you. I thought baptism was just an outward expression. And so I think here, again, if we take this, if we just don't take it by itself, but we study the whole Word of God and we let Scripture interpret Scripture and help us understand Scripture, and we know that baptism is an expression of our salvation, we come to the conclusion that this is not really just talking about water baptism, the physical act. It's talking about spiritual baptism. So there are a number of places in Scripture that talk about spiritual baptism. So we're baptized into the body of Christ. It's not the physical act of baptism that brought you into the body of Christ. Like if somebody, you know, said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, they received Christ, and they died between the time they received Christ and they were baptized before the church, they're not lost because they were spiritually baptized into the body. And so that's what saves us. So we're talking about this spiritual baptism. And I think in theology, a good connection for this is regeneration. You're regenerate, a regenerate person, a person that can have faith and believe and understand. You know, the light has come on. God has turned that light on, and he's given you faith, and he's given you understanding. He says this is not the removal of dirt from the body. So even if we're talking about baptism, the physical act of baptism, that is far more than just the removal of dirt. It's symbolic of something much bigger and much greater, and it's symbolic of what's actually happened in your heart. And so the physical act of baptism, going before the church and being baptized, is saying that in my heart I've been baptized, that God has washed away the guilt for my sins, and he's dealt with me, he's saved me, he's renewed me, he's given me faith, I'm born again. And he says that it's so much more than just a washing away of dirt, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So when I think a good conscience, it's like we have the guilt of sin, we have the shame. And it's appealing to God through what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection to wash away our sins, to make us clean and presentable to him, and to be able to bring us in his presence. And remember what this was all about in the beginning? This is about Jesus bringing us to God, bringing us to himself. And so when we think about this, it's not going in the water before the church that saves us. Absolutely not. But it's the Holy Spirit baptizing us. And it's not the baptism of the Spirit that gives us, you know, certain spiritual gifts. It's the baptism of the Spirit. And this is what I believe in the baptism of the Spirit, is the baptism of the Spirit, where his Spirit comes and gives us life and indwells us and lives in us and baptizes us into the body. And that's how what it means to become a Christian, that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into salvation. And so here he says that's the greater thing. But this is, you know, The ark was a type of that. The ark was a type of that, but the salvation we have. So the salvation that they had in the ark, yeah, that was special. That was important. 8 people were saved. But it's a type of the much greater salvation that we see in regeneration, in justification, in being saved through the Spirit, you know, giving us life and giving us life in Christ through faith. And so that's how these things are connected. And then he says, this is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Remember, he said, I'm going somewhere. I want to take you to where I am. And this was about him getting us to where he is. So as we connect this, going back to verse 18, it's for him to bring us to God and where he is. And who he is, everything has been subjected to him. His enemies have been put under his feet. We think of Psalm 110, you know, verse 1, what God the Father intends to do for God the Son. And he does that. And he everything has been subjected to him. It's all been done to bring us to where he is and who he is. And so when I think about this, now I want to kind of get to the real practical, to the point, you know, what's being said. You know, this was being said in the context of us suffering for our righteousness. I don't really know that the real purpose is just to give us a major new theological question. You know, it was more along the lines of, it really may be God's will for you to suffer. Maybe God's will for you to suffer right now. It certainly will be God's will for you to suffer sometime along the way. And it's far better to suffer for righteousness in a righteous way. He doesn't want you suffering for unrighteousness. He wants you suffering for righteousness. And that what he was saying is Christ is the ultimate example of that. He suffered for righteousness. And there's no greater example. There's no suffering you could have that would even compared for that. And basically he's saying that his suffering had a purpose. His suffering had a purpose, and his purpose was to save us. And just like he saved the people in Noah's time through the ark, he saves us, and he does that. And he did that through Christ's suffering. And so the point is that there's a purpose behind suffering. There's was a purpose behind Jesus' suffering. And there's a purpose behind our suffering too. And we may not always understand it. And I try to like pose it this way. It's like, I can't say that you'll ever understand it in this life. But what we really need to do is trust God when we don't understand. We trust him. We know that he's good, and we trust that he's good. And so if you are suffering, and you could be suffering in a lot of different ways, you may be suffering because people are standing against you in your faith in Christ. You may be suffering physically. You may be suffering because you're watching someone else that you love suffering physically or emotionally. And it's like sometimes it is easy to ask that question, why God? Why God? Is it this way? And I don't think he promises to give us complete understanding in our minds and our hearts about that. But that what I would ask is that he gives us trust for him. And you trust him, and you trust that there is a purpose. There is a purpose behind everything that you've gone through and everything you're going through and everything that person that you love is going through. And there was a purpose behind everything that what Jesus went through. And he suffered. He suffered on our behalf to bring us to God. And when we think about our suffering, it's never going to get so bad that anyone can take Jesus away from us if we're in him. It's never going to get so bad that we're not going to go and be with him. And I think that we got to be looking forward to that with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength, everything we have, looking forward to someday going and being with Jesus, because Jesus said that he came to bring us to where he is and to bring us to God. And so if I just put it in a sense like this, it's Christ's suffering had purpose, and we can trust that our suffering does too. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your encouragement. And I know that many people in our church body and our church family right now are suffering in different ways through different things. And I just want to pray for them, and I pray that you help them. And I pray that while you may help them to understand, you may not, I pray that you help to give them trust for you, that you build up their faith, that you strengthen them, that you encourage them, and that, Lord, you just use us here to do things and to accomplish building your kingdom. Thank you so much. We know it's you that does it, but you choose to use us, and we thank you for that. We love you, and we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for tuning in, for being with us, for watching to the end. Again, Happy New Year. Hope this is just a great year of you living for the Lord and us doing it together. God bless you.